Well, we're down to verse 20. We're getting there. Got three verses left. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. How many times this passage has been used as an evangelistic outreach, you know. He's just standing there knocking at the door of your heart. Just let him in, you know. Not even what's here. Granted, these are lukewarm believers. But the appeal is made to those individual believers in that church. Ultimately, the recovery of a church to its spiritual fervor, to a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, begins with each one getting their own house in orders from a spiritual standpoint. And the PT, the pastor, must ensure that he is spiritually on track, or you have maximum negative impact on the thrust of the church. No one has more of an impact than the guy in the pulpit. And I've seen over the years those who have sat under really great teaching and personally go nowhere spiritually because of their own negative volition. The opportunity was there and they just blew it off for whatever reason. But Christ begins the call here for recovery with a strong imperative, behold. And that behold says, you know, you need to wake up. Recognize your spiritual condition and get yourself back in fellowship, because fellowship is the key here. I stand at the door and knock. Literally, it says he stands and keeps on knocking. One thing that we can say about God and how he relates to man in the church age especially is that he does so with great patience. And how does he knock? Related to believers. He does so through the circumstances of life that you're facing. And he calls with the word of truth. There's coming a day when God's attitude or dealing with man will change. Throughout the church age, from the day of Pentecost all the way to the last day, it is characterized by this great patience, giving man a chance to respond to his initiation towards him, whether to the unbeliever for the gospel or the believer to get their act together spiritually and advance and move in the right direction. But with the rapture of the church, and shortly thereafter, the prophetic clock begins once again to tick for Israel with the beginning of the tribulation. And it's a whole new ball game, a whole new ball game. And it'll be a time when, think about it, as soon as the rapture has occurred, there is not one believer on the earth. Won't be that way long. There'll be those that will believe shortly thereafter. Then you get the 144,000 supernaturally protected witnesses from 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. That'll be evangelists during that period. But for a little short period of time, there's no believers. Church is gone. And then begins that rapid succession of events that leads to Christ coming in great power and glory, leading the armies of heaven as he returns to earth and establishes his great kingdom. But before he does, that 7-year period of tribulation, he's pouring out his wrath on mankind, on the earth, the whole earth, as we noted the other day in our study. Now, we have a conditional statement here. So it's one of those potential type things. Third class conditional statement, which describes the man's response. It can go couple of different grades. It says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. If anyone hears. And that's the conditional aspect. Are you going to hear? You're going to respond. And remember, in the word of truth, whether it's New Testament in the Greek or the Old Testament in the Hebrew, to hear is to understand that what's being communicated and to obey it. That's the whole idea of the word to hear. It's not just hearing, you know, say, yeah, I can hear that. You're coming through loud and clear, but not paying attention to it, in one ear and out the other type thing. That's not what's in view here. If the response is positive to Christ knocking through the circumstances and the tests of life that you face through His Word, what's the result? Fellowship. Getting your spiritual act back together. The positive response is indicated by opening the door. Spiritual recovery begins with recognizing one's sin, utilizing the grace provision of 1 John 1:9 and other passages that emphasize the same thing. We're going to see a couple passages in Ephesians that emphasize, you know, wake up, sleeping one. That's addressed to believers. You're out of fellowship, going in the wrong direction, get your spiritual act together. Name, cite that sin, recognize what God has said about it. Get back in fellowship. Move on. See, spiritual recovery begins there, which sets the stage for real repentance, changing of one's thinking, as we noted there in just before the break. That aspect of you're going in one direction and a repentance, just, you know, you're responding to that message of truth, you're turning it, your whole thinking and attitude is changing. And with a result, there's a change in direction of your life. Now, Christ's response to the opening of the door. I will come into Him to one who responds and will dine with Him and He with me. Now, here's the key to this thing right here. Word for dining. See, D-E-I. Yeah. Dipneo. One of those diphthongs. Dipneo. Now, this is not going to McDonald's and getting a fast, you know, burger or what, fries or whatever. Dipneo. This is a sit down, typical in Europe, Middle East. A meal is a meal, and you're there for 3-4 hours. A lot of different courses and stuff. It really gets down to the issue of fellowship. Definitely not fast food, you know. No matter how much you like whatever, a Whopper or whatever, you know. Those things with a lot of fat calories in them. But anyway. And it really has that aspect of hospitality. Fellowship flows from that word. This is whole section here is addressed to the individual, to anyone who responds. If anyone hears. It says the responsibility for fellowship with Christ is yours. Just as the decision in salvation is yours. Nobody else can believe for you. You can't pass the buck. Well, you know, I went to a church that really didn't teach the word, therefore, it's their fault. Can't go there. Can't go there. You're responsible before Him for your own spiritual condition. If you're positive to truth, you're going to get it. The corporate spiritual condition is never an excuse for one's personal spiritual condition. Can't go there. Now, the last part of this is the promise to Laodicea. Verses 21 and 22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, he who overcomes, as we've seen before, John's thrust there, talking about the believer. Going back to that context as we saw before in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Back in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25:31, he makes an observation. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. You're returning with him in that cloud. When he comes with all his glory, the end of that tribulation period, second advent, the time when those that remain alive in Israel will come to the realization, two-thirds of them are going to die during that tribulation period, but that this one, this Messiah, was the one that we pierced, he is and was the Messiah that they rejected when he came the first time. But he's going to have a throne, a rule, in fulfillment of that Davidic covenant that we read the other night. Is that Wednesday night? Or last Sunday? I don't know. Anyway. The promise is given here, as we've noted before, that the church age saint will have a place of rulership in that kingdom, in that rule. Where that place is related to how you come through the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards aspect. Now, the basis for the overcomer's victory and rule is seen next. He says, as I also overcame, conquered, literally, Nikao. And when did he conquer? What we're going to recognize here, the cross. And sat down with the Father on his throne. When was that? When he ascended and was seated, the session. Our position, our provision, and our future is all based on the completed work of Christ. This is why everything is focused on Christ. Everything. The basis of salvation, our position, our provision in our life as believers, and our future is all based on the completed work of Christ. And by his being seated at the right hand, the place of honor, demonstrates that what he did there on the cross was accepted by the Father. Was accepted by the Father. And see, it was his work that's only what is accepted. Not yours, not mine. Man can do all kinds of good things that people are impressed with, and it will not gain them anything from a salvation standpoint, or whatever he thinks he's trying to gain. Make points with God, Chalk one up today. Not at all. For the final time, we have that very strong exhortation, again in verse 22, to hear and obey the message that the Spirit communicates to the church. Verse 22. He who has an ear, can you hear? Let him hear. And again, puts it in that aspect, you got to make some choices there to let him for that hearing to take place. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it is a Spirit that communicates to us through the Word, through the book. Today in our generation, we've got so many different avenues of communication. Yet, people are looking for all kinds of special, something unique experience. Yeah. Get back to the book. Too many believers today are so easily sidetracked from what is important in their spiritual life and relationship with Christ. So they're missing out on the dining with Him in time. The fellowship that we ought to have. It is significant, I think, that in these two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, with all these messages to these seven churches that describe the various conditions in the church age with the churches, and we need to remember that in this age of the church, it is a time when God is testifying concerning Christ and His work with individuals and His body, the church, corporately. We're going to see a lot of important stuff related to the corporate body in Ephesians. A lot of it's written from a corporate standpoint. And if we miss that and try to make it individual in certain sections, it really gets clobbered, and then that's done, unfortunately. But it's interesting. Here we have, in these two chapters, Christ walking among the lampstands, as He says back, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 4, and ends with a closed door. Christ on the outside, looking in. But then if we moved on to chapter 4, verse 1, we see the unfolding of things on the next level. And after these things, after what things? Church age. I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. They heard a voice. And then you have this awesome picture in the throne in heaven in chapter 4. And then a focus in chapter 5 on the who's qualified to open the book. You know, the open door. You go from the throne to the book. But from here on, you get the unfolding of all the truths and all the teaching related to that tribulation period, that 7-year period. And then from 6 to 19, and then from after that, afterwards, the rule and reign of Christ and the new heavens and new earth and all the rest of it, and towards the end of the book, which we're not going to do right now. Okay? Now, instead of you just take your Ephesians stuff and just hold on to it till Wednesday night. Because we wouldn't really get started. I want to cover a couple things before, and then we'll do communion. In fact, go to Ephesians chapter 2. One passage of many that one of the things that we have to be very conscious of, or we get things all polished up. Is that when you're looking at Scripture, you have to be very careful. Who is this being addressed to? What's the condition? What's the circumstances here? And in many places, you know, Paul especially puts the emphasis on, here's where you were, and often he uses, but now. Different words in many places, but basically it's, he goes from, this is what you were before the cross, back there before you believed in Christ, before you became a believer. Here's your status. Then he says, but now. It's different. I want to ever hear anybody running around here and saying, well, you know, we're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. We're all going hogwash. You were, but now. Can a believer, a saint, sin? You bet you can. Can. But he's still not in the same boat as that unbeliever. You were. See, the thing, look at verse 1, chapter 2. You were dead. You'll never be in that state again. Dead. See, 2:1 says, dead. There's no way you can ever be dead in the sense that he's talking about there. Never. Once you've believed in Christ. See, and it goes down into made alive. Down here in verse 5. Right? Even though you were dead, he made us alive. What's he talking about when he says made alive? He's talking about that great doctrine of regeneration accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. Now, you can definitely mess up your fellowship after salvation. There's no question about that. But you're never going to be back to being dead. And to miss that. And see, to go down through the context, he goes, and you were dead, and you literally being dead in your trespasses and sins, it's your status before salvation, in which you formerly walked, makes it sure again that we understand that's formerly, it's just before salvation, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and I was taking you back to the God of this age, Satan's ruling things, and you're under the thinking the viewpoint. You may not even have believed in Satan. You're still operating under his auspices in that sense. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. You know, that sin nature ruled and dominated us too. It doesn't have to anymore, as we saw in Romans chapter 6. It doesn't have to. Now, we can choose to put it back in operation, but you're still, when you do, you're still not dead. There is a temporal death aspect, but that's not what's in view here. You have to make distinctions in different contexts and recognize those distinctions, or you end up really clobbering Scripture. And that's where some of those commentaries we were talking about at the break, they don't make the distinctions. A lot of the work isn't being done on the basis of good systematic exegetical work with the text, and they end up with goofy stuff. But anyway. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, the sin nature and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, it ruled and dominated, and you know, we were there. Okay? But God, see, he's established here in the first part of these first three verses, man's hopelessness and helpless condition in his own strengths and abilities and what he can do. And he's alienated from God. And Paul turns and says, okay, now here's the divine solution that transforms us from being dead to being alive. Dead in our trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ in heavenly places, if you will. So he's shifting from what we were to what we are now. And there'll be many passages that do this. But when it hits verse 4, it's, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Correctly put in a parenthesis, because that's the emphasis here. Parenthesis. Stepping aside. But God. But the God. And it really is a break in the context here. See, God didn't leave us out here dead. Why do people, believers, who are been made alive, want to go back and think that they're in the same boat with those who are dead? I just don't understand that. You know what? That just clobbers the gospel if we don't understand and we don't make those distinctions. Because why would somebody, you know, if we're all sinners, where's the, you know, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. Why should you believe in Christ? Why? Oh, so you can go to heaven. You know, it just really doesn't get to the issue. Paul makes distinctions here. And we need to recognize. He's painted a very somber picture here up through verses 1 through 3. Of condition of man, of them, before salvation. And we need to recognize and understand that if we're left to our own devices, our own solutions, we're going nowhere. Nowhere. We'd still be over here, dead, alienated. But no, we responded because God loved us. And His great mercy, He says. But God being rich in mercy speaks here of the outgoing, consistent characteristic of being rich in mercy. Mercy really is grace in action, if you will. The application of God's grace to man, how He deals with man. This characteristic of God is seen throughout Scripture. You can go to a number of passages. We won't, but I'll give you some if you want to look them up. But Psalm 103, 8, Jonah 4, 2 even. Jonah 4, 2. Went to a place called Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Anybody know what country Nineveh's in? Huh? It's in Iraq. Up there in the north country. You know, there was a nation way back before the Assyrians called Uruk. Pretty great civilizations at that time. Way back there. Also in this area of Iraq. And when you got what, the Euphrates coming down here, and then you got the Tigris wandering around, and then through Baghdad, and it comes around, and they come together. And there's been a lot going on here at this Nazaria. When it had some tough things happen there with some of the entrenched militia types and stuff. But if you didn't get to see, if you don't have Fox, you lost out the other day, because Friday night, their embedded guy, when they had the cameras rolling, and when he got to feed the satellite stuff back, when they had those tanks and stuff, they drove all the way down into Baghdad and back around. It was awesome. Anyway, watch those guys. And they were just, it was like a shooting gallery. There's all the trucks and all the installations alongside as they come up and try to ram the things with these little Toyota pickups, you know, against an M1 tank. I mean, you know, give me a break. And they were just, it was like shooting practice. Boom, boom, you know. And, but it was kind of neat. But right down here from Nazaria was a little town right here called Ur. You know a guy that came from Ur? Ur of the Chaldees? Right there. Just not too far from the river. And of course, back in those days, there was a lot more green stuff. There wasn't quite as much desert as there is now. But Anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked on that. I guess it was Jonah that got me over there. Anyway. But, yeah, I was looking at the map the other day, and I said, oh, my, there it is, right there. Anyway, Nineveh's way up north, up there with the Kurds areas. They had one of those friendly fire things last night, and one of our planes took out a column. Turned out it was our guys and the Kurds. And the guys up there, the 173rd and the 101st and the Rangers. Anyway, somebody got their things mixed up. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. Compassionate and gracious. This is that mercy. Let's see. Now, there's other things that we could put up here, but I've scribbled up my deal here, so it's... We went from dead. There's something else. You know, when we're dead over here before the cross, we're in Adam. Paul makes that, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, all in Adam die. That needs to be changed. We change from being in Adam, that's our condition before salvation, to being in Christ. See? And that's going to be the focus here. I think I put it, if I remember, on the title. The glory of the church, our position, our provision in Christ is really what's going on here with Ephesians. We're going from in Adam to in Christ. All by what? Faith. No works. No works. See, this the first birth, this being made alive, takes us to the new birth, the regeneration. And see, you need to understand how important it is to make these distinctions and know what the Scripture teaches in these areas. That you were, but now. Don't muddy the water. You want to make a clear presentation of the gospel. There is a difference. Now, between before and after salvation. See, the problem today is what? What we just got through studying with Laodicea. Too many believers fall into the lukewarm category. You cannot tell them apart from the people downtown, you know, in the culture at large. Right? Can't tell them. But he says, because of his great love, which we commemorate when we come to the cross here, or the communion table, what he did on the cross for us. Because of his great love, see, the Father loved and sent his uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross. You know, John 3:16 makes that very clear. But because of his great love with which he loved us, loved. Puts this, he loved us. Aorist tense, which emphasizes a historical point of time, an act. He did something. He just didn't look at us and say, you know, it's just, I could illustrate this. It's a bad day, it's raining. Because we haven't got quite to the rain yet. Well, we did have some a little bit the other day. But you're out there on Route 4 headed south. There isn't a car anywhere. Not too much traffic on that road usually. So that's why I don't run it in the wintertime. But anyway, personal preference. But you have a flat tire. You're sitting there. What am I do now? You check your little dinky whatever in the trunk, and it doesn't have enough air in it to do any good because you haven't looked at it. And I've done that. I've had cars for years, never even looked at the spare. But I always try to keep good tires on a car, too. But that doesn't mean that you can't get a nail or something and get a whatever. But you're sitting there alongside the road. Here comes lights. Boy, you see them. Here they come. You know, and they stop. They pull up beside you. Roll down the window. They look at you, and you're standing there trying to do something with this. You're all soaked, and you're, you know. And the guy says, "Boy, you know, it's got to be tough out there. It's got to be tough. I sympathize with your situation." Rolls his window up and trucks on down the road. That's not mercy. I mean, look at, you see the situation, you see the need. There's need some help here. And you truck on down the road. God didn't do that. He made the provision. He loved. He sent his uniquely born son. And you remember, this fits our definition of love, does it not? Love being that attitude that motivates one, hear God in the context. This is, you know, back in Ephesians 2, 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, to do what is in the our best interest, here in the interest of another, us, in the light of eternity. No matter what the cost. The cost of his son. And he did this. We were totally undeserving. Even when we were dead, he says in verse 5, in our trespasses. Now, see, there's another. Go back to Romans chapter 5. I just thought this kind of a passage that so often they miss the before and the after aspect here. Here the section goes in the first five verses. He's basically dealing with issues for the believer. I mean, good. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Clearly, talking about believer and the things that flow to us from that relationship. And then he goes on in some aspects here, and there's kind of some neat stuff there. But I want you to see, as you get down to verse 6, he shifts gears. And you go back to the were, before. And if you miss that, which unfortunately many do, and then they look at themselves as believers in the same kind of condition that he's talking about here, and that's totally out to lunch. It's wrong. And verse 6 is, "For while we were still helpless," we were at that point, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, and because we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners. And here, and rightly so, at that point, before salvation, enemies of God. Okay. But in the midst of this, he said, God demonstrates his own love towards us. He did us. He made the provision. He's made the provision because of his great love. He died for us. And that whole context talks about back here, you were before the cross. And if you miss that and try to read, "Whoa, man, I'm a worthless, hopeless, whatever," and all this stuff, for you as a believer on this side, no. Is that the way Christ sees you? Now, he sees the righteousness of Christ first. Now, if you're out of fellowship, there's a problem there. There's no question that needs to be dealt with. But you'll never see you as you were. Why? Well, if you go back a couple of pages to chapter 3 of Romans. What do we have here? We have that verse 25. The place of propitiation. He goes back really here in the context and pulls into view for them that he's writing to and says, you know, there's a picture here, the shadow in that tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat. You know, we got the picture. But up above here, how can you picture the Shekinah glory? And that's really the functional presence, relational presence, if you will, of God in the temple with Israel. But he looked down at the mercy seat here, of which the angels here are guardians of that mercy seat. And the priest came in there, sprinkled the blood on here, come in there first for himself, make sure he's squared away, and then for the people. And all behind closed doors, if you will, behind the curtain, unseen, out of sight, behind that veil. And there was three things in there. But the key thing is, you know, because we might say, you get the manna, which they ate the manna, but they really didn't eat it with the right attitude. They rejected that provision. The broken tablets were in there. They rejected God's guidance through His revelation. And that rod, Aaron's rod that budded, was in there. And it depicted really the rejection of God's direction and His commands to them. The authority aspect. But when that priest came in there and sprinkled the blood on that altar, there was real forgiveness. When God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a place of propitiation in His blood through faith, now He's going to Jesus Christ here. He is the place of propitiation. He is the one. How does God look at you and see Christ? Imputed righteousness. That's what he sees. He is the place of propitiation. He stands between what you were and what you are now in Him. Great illustration there. Now, why would we want to go back? And we start looking at it and saying, oh, woe is me and all this, you know. What do we do? We're depreciating what Christ did. We're running that down. Boy, and boy, don't do that in front of me. Because that's not right. And, I mean, the fact, you know, God is love, and that love motivated Him to do several things for us. He made us alive in response to that faith in Christ. He raised us up with Christ, and we'll see that Ephesians, 2:5, we're seated with Him. I think that's 2:5, maybe it's 2:6. Right down there somewhere. He raised us up with Him and seated us, verse 6, with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. in union with Him. He seated us together with Him in the place of honor at the right hand of the Father. And all these verbs are in the aorist tense. These are dramatic, historical. These are facts. You can take them to the bank. And they convey what God has done for us as believers. And all of the verbs here are preceded with a little preposition, soon, with, in association with Him. Not because we're anything, but we believed in Him, and because of our relationship with Him, all these things accrue to us. What an awesome deal. So, His provision, you go back to the cross, back to the faith, that He died for you, paid the penalty for your sin and mine. You know, and recognizing that there's a need really goes back to this one here. This aspect needs to be recognized. We don't put enough focus on the holy and righteous God, who He is. And that because of His character, who He is, there is a barrier that stands between us, what we were as unbelievers. And this is looking at the unbeliever here. Great barrier. A barrier that man can't get across. And the issues related to this are made really clear in that gospel booklet that's back there on the table. And but there's where really the gospel needs to be started reflecting on who God is. And because of who He is, there's no basis of relationship here. But that barrier can be gone in a moment of time strictly by believing and faith. Faith in Him. Not works. Paul made that very clear. If you look at, if people got a problem, take them back to Romans 4:4-5. That really draws a strong distinction between the works that we can do and the faith. Right there. It's totally by faith in Him. Okay. And that's how He made us alive. The result of the faith. Now, and if you need to review, regeneration, very important aspect. And I think for those that have a problem, if they're still looking at themselves as sinners after salvation, they don't understand what's going on here. Now, we've got a little handout on the table that covers this doctrine pretty well. Things to think about. You were, but now. Okay? Lots of places. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness." Darkness. What's darkness? That's the realm of Satan, right? You've been transferred from that domain. Colossians 1:13. So you're formerly darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Position. You're light in Him. Now walk in it. Is what He's, walk as children of light. Reflect that new paternity. But He's going, you were, but now. You were, but now. Imagine if we kept a chart of all these, we'd have a whole bunch of verses and stuff and context that developed this thought. Paul goes back and forth to it many, many different times. Okay. Which brings us to the Lord's table. The communion table is a time when we come to reflect, to remember what we've just been talking about, and really to pull all this together in our own thinking. It's a memorial, a very important time of remembering. Very few biblically mandated requirements related to the observing the Lord's table. Many churches put a lot of other criteria on it that's not here that I haven't found yet, but as long as we're, until I see anything different, we're going to operate the way, you know, two requirements. Number one, of course, you're no longer a were, but you are now, okay? You're out of that status of being a were, you know. You tell somebody, are you a were? I mean, that would, might open a conversation. I mean, you'll get something, but anyway. No, that's, you know, before the cross, you need to be a believer in Christ. In other words, okay? I would and look at you. What's he talking? You were? How do you spell that? But that's crucial. Otherwise, there's no meaning here. And then for a believer, they need to be in fellowship. There needs to be that ongoing dining like we saw this morning. Otherwise, you're really bringing discredit on what Christ did on the cross. And Paul hits on that, 1 Corinthians 11, that aspect of not coming to the Lord's table unworthily. But as like anything else in the Word of God, it only has meaning and purpose as we come to it, as you have the capacity from the truth of the Word of God that you know to reflect on it. You know, you go back to your frame of reference and understand what's here, you know. And that's crucial, absolutely crucial. And we just, as we keep trucking through the truth of the Word, as we plug through these awesome epistles and stuff that have been preserved for us, we should be gaining in our appreciation when we come to the Lord's table. Big time. And so, this morning we'll take a few moments here. To prepare ourselves for the Lord's table as the deacons come forward, and just time of worship, prayer, focus on and thanksgiving for what we have in Christ and what He has done for us, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray.